This wouldn't have been possible without you being here this morning. Your singing has filled this room, and I trust that it has filled the ears of our blessed Redeemer and honored him, that he deserves all the glory and praise. If you'll take your Bibles and turn back to a couple of the passages that were read, John chapter 19. We left you, or some of you, Wednesday night with Jesus hanging on the cross, having died. We revisited the last portion from Friday this morning at the beginning, looking at the fact, and these are facts, that the Jews wanted Christ dead. The Romans wanted to wash their hands of it. And yet nothing could keep back God's eternal redemptive plan to save sinners, including you and me. But out of respect and honor for the dead, one of the Sanhedrin, actually two of the men from the Sanhedrin, that Jewish group of leadership among the community, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, go to Pilate asking permission to take the dead body of Jesus and to properly prepare it and to place it in what the Old Testament says was a new tomb. A tomb never occupied by man. And so these men take the unbroken body of Jesus. That is important. I know that some of the songs that we sing speak of the broken body, but that's not a reference to the bones of his body broken. It's speaking to the point of his body being broken down. And to make the sacrifice complete, a Roman soldier takes one of his Roman spears and thrusts it up into the side of Jesus to make sure that he was dead. And out flows water and blood. I've read over the years what that water and blood was demonstrating, what it was determining. Some believe that it references a broken heart. I'm no cardiologist, so I'm not going to stand in opposition or in agreement one way or the other. But to have water coming out with blood speaks of something significant, something devastating. None of us can fully appreciate what Jesus endured on the cross that evening. Prior to sundown, it was a race to sundown because the Jews needed that to happen before Passover. It's hard for us to imagine any human being dying on a cross, whether they are criminals or not. You had two thieves, one on each side of our precious Savior. Those two men deserved it, even one speaking to that point. And there Jesus hangs as if he was guilty for all the sins. He was not guilty. We are guilty. And he willingly took on the weight of the sin of humanity. It was the only way that God the Father would have his holy wrath satisfied. Because you and I, with our death, could not necessarily appease the wrath of God and have the privilege of entering into his presence. If somehow our death could pay for our sin in totality, it still would not have gotten us out of the eternal pit of the lake of fire. We have no righteousness to enter into heaven. We have no holiness. It's only Jesus. And that's why I referenced John 14 Friday night, that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. He is the essence of the best of human living, but it doesn't stop there. He is eternal life. The eternal life that we receive by trusting Christ as Savior is the eternal life that we long for while living in a world that seems to shake its fist in the face of holy God. Some will even listen to the stories of the Bible, that's how they would translate it, and walk away unchanged. The death of Jesus on the cross was intended to change people's lives and their destiny, to change their focus in this life, and to turn them toward Jesus as friend, Savior, God. We find that in verse 42 of chapter 19 of John, there laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulcher was nigh at hand. It was nearby. It wasn't far from Golgotha, or what we call Calvary. And what Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were seeking to do and asking permission from Pilate was to take his body that was taken off the cross, take it to Joseph of Arimathea's sepulcher, wrap it up, perhaps put some aromas in there, which was the custom of the day, to wrap his head and to lay him down and close the tomb. The place where the dead are respectfully buried in those days was a sepulcher, a hole in the side of a hill or a mountain, prepared to bury one's dead family, themselves, perhaps even extended relatives. And Jesus' body was not to be treated with any less respect. What an honorable thing to be known in just one short part of the great redemptive story of two men within this body of unbelief, religious, but they did not believe that Jesus was what he said he was, the Son of God, the anointed one of God, Messiah. But two, one of them, his story is given to us earlier in this gospel in chapter 3. The other, this is all we know. We can go to other biblical resources of church historians and get a little further information. But as far as scripture is concerned, this is what God has revealed to us. A man of the Sanhedrin seeking the body of Jesus to bury it properly. You say, why are you spending a lot of time on this? Isn't this Resurrection Sunday? In order for us to believe the resurrection, we have to believe that he was dead. Jesus had to die. The holy for the sinner. The righteous one for the unrighteous. The obedient for the disobedient. This confirms his death. Jesus was truly dead. He didn't pass out on the cross. Here he was, hungering, thirsting. Seven short, pithy statements from the cross. We reviewed two of those Friday night. I thirst. It is finished. He died. John records for us that Roman soldier thrusting his sword into the side of the precious Jesus, proving doubly that he's dead. He died the sacrificial, redemptive death necessary to satisfy God the Father's penalty for sin. The Apostle Paul writes for us in Romans chapter 6, for the wages of sin is death. Physical death and eternal death. Physical death is sad. People we love, people that we're related to, especially people who love Jesus and were serving Jesus, and they die. It's a sad moment. It's a sad time. We mentioned a couple of weeks ago that Lazarus, one of Jesus' dear friends, had died. Jesus gets the news that Lazarus's friend had died. And we find in that passage in John chapter 11, verse 35, the shortest verse in Scripture. Oftentimes young people love to say they've memorized Scripture. I memorized John 11, 35. You say, well, what does that say? Jesus wept. But in that pithy verse is a profound picture of our Savior. He's touched with our infirmities. He's moved with passion and compassion upon us, upon you, upon those in this room, upon those outside this room. And Jesus laid bare on that cross. He died. He was wrapped, placed in an unused tomb. He was dead. We move to chapter 20. Verse 1 says, the first day of the week. That's today. That's what we believers call Sunday, the Lord's Day. The Lord's Resurrection Day. That's why we, when we gather together, we testify 52 Sundays out of the year. Our Jesus lives. No other God can make that claim. Jesus alone. He is the resurrection and the life. Do you believe that? Have you trusted that not just the giver of life, but life himself? We are introduced in this chapter to the woman whose life had been dramatically changed because of Jesus. Her name is Mary Magdalene. Let me just take a sidestep from the text for a moment. Whatever nonsense is out there in the world about Mary Magdalene, don't believe it. She was not a prostitute. She was not a lover of Jesus. There was not an illicit relationship between her and Jesus. I repudiate that. That is heresy. That's a mockery of Jesus. Mary Magdalene was a woman tormented by demons. As I mentioned Friday, we don't really know if there were seven literal demons she was possessed with, or if that was the biblical representation, is that she was fully controlled by a demonic presence.
And we catch glimpses of her from the first encounter with Jesus to the foot of the cross, to the empty tomb. We find her a changed woman. She's a cleaned up woman. Jesus removed whatever demonic influence and indwelling there was. They're out. She's a totally focused, changed worshiper of Jesus Christ. All things have passed away. Behold, all things had become new for Mary Magdalene. How about you today? Are old things passed away under the blood of Jesus Christ, the crucified one, the Savior of the world? Is he your Savior? We see the confirming of his death in verses 38 through 42, but in John 20, we're seeing the confirmation of his resurrection. She goes by the tomb, and the stone is rolled away. She runs and comes to Simon Peter and to the other disciple. The unnamed disciple in the Gospel of John references the writer of this Gospel, and that's John the Apostle. He never references himself in the first person, the other disciple. So there's Peter and John, and they go running. Verse 3, Peter takes off first, and then the other disciple. And they come to the sepulcher, and they see the same thing, stone rolled away. Peter gets there first. And he stoops down and he looks in and he sees the linen clothes lying and he doesn't go in. Then comes Peter. And they see the linen clothes lying there. And it's pointed out to us by John and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. The face cloth on Jesus was not just removed and balled up, it was folded. If somebody were to steal his body, they wouldn't exactly be trying to unravel him and then fold the napkin and then steal him away. This is first evidence that Jesus rose himself. He arose. And he gives a little bit of encouragement with the folding of the napkin. Verse 8, then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulcher, and he saw, and notice the next two words, and believed. John had been paying attention to what Jesus had been teaching in his earthly ministry before his crucifixion and his burial. He was paying attention. This is exactly what Jesus was telling us about. This is what he was pointing to when we had the Last Supper. We're not told that Peter believes quite yet, but we're told explicitly by John himself, I believed. Jesus is alive. Now it's a matter of where is he? It's a matter of finding him. Or him finding us. So this body is laid in a tomb. The grave clothes are placed where his body was with the head napkin folded and placed down. We're told in Scripture that he must rise again. He must rise. Here's evidence that he has risen. Again, confirming the resurrection, the tomb is empty. The grave clothes are removed. The head garment is folded at the head of his place. But then down to verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, one of the 12 disciples, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So Jesus made an appearance. Thomas wasn't there. And he comes back and he hears this conversation going on. We have seen the Lord, verse 25, but he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails. He knows that Jesus was crucified. Perhaps he stood there for a moment longer than the rest, but we're told in the other Gospels that once that happened, many of them went away. But Peter stayed there long enough to know that there were nail prints to be seen, to put the finger, his finger, into the print of the nails. Now, I don't know about you. I don't like people showing me their surgery scars, especially when they have to unwrap the gauze, say, oh, look what I did. Keep that to yourself. I'll pray for you. You don't have to show me. I'll believe whatever you say about that. I remember when my father had to have kidney surgery back in the day. They didn't blast the kidney stones, and so they used to cut you from belly button to however far back. And I remember as a kid, he decided that it was going to be fun to show his kids his scar. And I look and I'm going, huh? Don't need to do it anymore. Not interested. And here's Thomas. He's not just saying, I need to see the prints. I want to put my finger there. Thomas is a strange man. I mean, in my thinking, I'd say, if I see them, it's okay. I don't need to see all of them. Just hands, good. See the scars on the brow? Okay, that's good enough for me. But then he says, and thrust my hand into his side. Why would you say that? Why would you invite that? Because this shows us something about Thomas. We call him Doubting Thomas. But Thomas is telling us that he knows exactly what happened to Jesus on the cross. You're not going to convince me, Thomas says, unless I see, touch. Let me take you for a moment. Keep your finger in John 20. And go to 1 John. First John. The guy who's writing 1 John is the same disciple who wrote the Gospel of John. Chapter 1, verse 1. Very interesting. In light of this passage in John 20. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon. Now, what's the next phrase? Read it with me. And our hands have handled of the word of life. John the Apostle is saying, we touched him. We collectively as a representation, generally of the believers of the first century, but much more than that, of the disciples of Jesus. I can't be dogmatic on this, but I think there's a little bit of Thomas in that verse. Because notice back in chapter 20, and we look at what happens in verse 26, and after 8 days, again, his disciples were within this upper room area, and Thomas is with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, and understandably so, peace be unto you. If I was in my bedroom this evening, with the doors closed and somebody staring over me and says, peace be unto you, my response would be, bah! But there the disciples are. They've been mingling, talking, probably speaking about the evidence that they saw, except for Thomas, who did not see. And then, without a door being turned, I don't know if they had doorknobs, but I'm going to use my doorknob, and walks in as if to say, hi, fellas, don't be shocked. It's just me. Now, do you think Thomas at this point, you'll be able to answer by looking at the rest of the verse, do you think Thomas at this point is going, you're a ghost. You're somebody's playing with mirrors. Somebody's playing with the lights. Thomas, I think you're off your rocker. He's real. None of that needed to happen, because here's what takes place. Jesus, who was not present the first time when he was with the disciples who just gave him the report that Jesus was alive and they saw him, says to Thomas, reach hither thy finger. How did Jesus know to say that? He's God. He just shows his divinity right there. If walking through the door wasn't convincing, saying, hey, Thomas, you, come. Put your finger here. Behold my hands, look. Reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side. Using the same words that Thomas said to the disciples in the absence of Jesus physically being there. And be not faithless, but believing. Faithless. I think we would be best to call doubting Thomas faithless Thomas. Unbelieving Thomas. Now that whole situation with Thomas changes in a heartbeat. Look at the next verse. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God! Speaking to him, addressing him with reverence and respect, with a heart of submission and belief. It is true. You are real. You're my Savior. You're my Lord. You're my God. How amazing. And Jesus speaks to him rather forthrightly. He says, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet believed. That's us today. We have seen with our eyes through the lens of Scripture, but we have not seen face to face. That day's coming. We have not touched him in his glorified body. We haven't touched his hands. We haven't even had the privilege to bow down in worship, to touch his feet, to say, worthy, thou art worthy of praise. We have a little conclusion here. Verses 30 and 31 that are very necessary for us to see this morning. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. And there's a bunch of miracles and things that Jesus did in this book, this one gospel. But the things that are written in this gospel are written with this, that ye might believe. The opposite of Thomas's first response. You see, Thomas is like us. Somebody shared the testimony of what they saw. They had an encounter with Jesus. The other 10
had the privilege of seeing him somewhere at some time. And they're reporting and discussing this, and Thomas, who had not seen, is being witness to, if you will. And maybe you're a Thomas this morning. You've seen, you've heard. You've heard a lot of things. You've seen a lot of things. You've maybe read with your own eyes a Bible. And you need more convincing. It's not lining up either scientifically or mathematically or historically. But let me just say this. Not just because it's expected of a pastor to say, because it's necessary for a pastor to say, this book is true. This book teaches real living. Through this book, and the God of this book, and the spirit of this good book, will bring change into your life. The old things passing away and the all things becoming new is all about God's transforming power. And it begins by believing and the Spirit indwelling. Again, we can't line it up with math or science. We can't match it up with AI. But it matches up with God and His Word, reaching hearts, transforming lives. Now, what we're talking about is the not just the validity of the resurrection, but the value of the resurrection is that without Jesus rising from the grave, what happened on the cross means little. But the fact that up from the grave he arose, a mighty triumph o'er his foes. Over who? Well, the humans who didn't want him, the devil who despises him, and those who seek to reject him still. Say what you will. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus died on the cross, dead, paying for your sins and mine. Rising again. Conquering sin, death, and the grave. Hallelujah, what a Savior. What do we see confirmed here besides the resurrection? We see confirmed here a living Savior. Jesus' appearance to the women, some of the disciples, and now Thomas. A living person with a glorified body, which, again, we can't explain. We just know from what the Bible teaches that when Jesus came back from the grave, he still showed the scars to give testimony that he truly died. And yet had the glorified body that Jesus was given by the Father. A similar body is promised you and me. When we turn to Christ, and it's appointed unto men once to die, and then the judgment, there's the promise of the return of Jesus to rapture the church, the bride of Christ, where we will receive a glorified body. Away with this old rubbish. Away with this broken down body, the troubled hearts and the diseased bodies and the broken bones and for those of you that had to go through the battle of replacement parts, they'll be replaced with permanent, better parts. A living person is Jesus. A glorified body is what he has. He is risen indeed. Our response should be, thank you, God. Thank you, God.
thank you for the best gift that men and women and boys and girls could ever embrace. It's not the new fancy stuff. It's not the old antique heirlooms. It's Jesus alone. He's eternal. Finances seem to be running the top stories of the day. You can't have enough and get satisfied. You can't work long enough and have the joy that Jesus can bring into your life. And I need to hear that. What God the Father did was sent his Son to be a lamb sacrifice. And we sing this hymn from time to time. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. My sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. In the Old Testament, there's a term called the atonement, which speaks about covering. The moment that they engaged in the atonement, no sooner did they turn around, they needed an atonement again. And they'd wait another year for the Day of Atonement. When we speak to the point of Jesus paying it all, we mean Jesus paid it all permanently, eternally. So the promise that he makes to you who are yet without trusting, believing, receiving Jesus Christ as Savior is a permanent cleansing and a permanent enfolding you into his family. The 1 Corinthians passage, I just want to read a couple of verses and then we will let you head home. Speaks to the point, 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 12, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? There's a group out there called the Sadducees. Somebody made a little statement that is a little humorous, but it's very true. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. That's why they're sad, you see. To not believe a resurrected Christ means you're not saved. You are not in the family of God. Oh, they were religious. They were orthodox in some ways. They were religiously occupied. They have been considered great neighbors. I mean, you couldn't ask for better neighbors. But to reject the resurrection is to reject Jesus Christ, the Lord. Verse 13, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? I mean, what's the point? This whole story is pointless. Verse 14, and if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, empty, worthless. And your faith, those of you who believed in this message, that faith is also vain, empty. Verse 17, and if Christ be not risen, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. How horrible is that? To be given a message of promise and hope, to turn around and find out there is no hope. How tragic. But that's not Jesus. That's not what the Bible teaches. Verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. In other words, he's the first, and there's a whole batch that's going to be rising again. When the trumpet of the Lord sounds, Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians, those who are dead in Christ will be raised up, and those who are alive and remaining will be caught up in the air. That's a day to look forward to. Better than looking forward to a birthday or an anniversary or certainly Christmas. This is the day that trumps every holiday. Because our Savior accomplished what he came to do. Not for himself. First for the glory of his Father. But then to save us sinners. And bring us deliverance, salvation through him alone. There's a song that came to mind this week as I was preparing this message. And it's a song that we don't sing, not because we shouldn't, it's because we can't. We don't have a copy of it. It was written by Ron Hamilton, one of the editors of the hymnal that we use. And it goes like this. Jesus walked the road to Calvary, paid the sinner's debt. The disciples' hearts were broken. Jesus' mother wept. On the dark and dreary day, God the Father turned away. See the hope of all the ages, silent in the grave. It's Friday, but Sunday's coming. The sky is dark, but soon another day is dawning. It's not over yet. King Jesus will prevail. Oh, yes, it's Friday, but Sunday's coming. Every day the wicked prosper, good men suffer pain. Satan seems to gain the victory, mocking Jesus' name. Many Christians suffer so, and their tears of sorrow flow. Is the God of all the ages here on heaven's throne? It's Friday, but Sunday's coming. The sky is dark, but soon another day is dawning. It's not over yet. King Jesus will prevail. Oh, yes, it's Friday, but Sunday's coming. When you come to death's dark valley, feeling pain and loss, just remember Christ, your Savior, on his rugged cross. Though he died in darkest gloom, just left an empty tomb. Hallelujah, hallelujah, Christ is coming soon. It's Friday, but Sunday's coming. The sky is dark, but soon another day is dawning. It's not over yet. King Jesus will prevail. Oh, yes, it's Friday, but Sunday's coming. Well, Sunday has come. Hallelujah. I have the privilege to stand here and to tell you, if you come to Jesus, and it'll be Sunday. You come to Jesus, and you'll have life. You come to Jesus, and you'll have forgiveness, and a new life will begin. It's Sunday. Jesus is alive. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for the gift made available to each and every one here today, the gift of eternal life, the gift of forgiveness, the gift of being restored back to our Creator, the gift of being indwelt by the Spirit of God, the gift to be restored, the gift for a renewed relationship, the gift of having help, your grace, in every moment, in every hour of need. Whether we stand at the bedside of a mom giving birth to a new baby, or whether we stand at the grave of a dead loved one, you give grace. That's the gift. The gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ, the Lord. Lord, perhaps there's someone here today that says, I don't know what I have. I don't know if I have the gift of eternal life. I don't know if God sees me as one of his children. But I want to know. Do you want to know? Christian, if you truly, sincerely believed on Christ, you have been given many gifts. What are you doing for Jesus? When was the last time you cracked his love letter open? His Bible. When was the last time you paused to just talk to him, asking for nothing, but simply saying thank you? You see, this day isn't just to call sinners to the Savior. It's to call all of us to treat Jesus with the respect and reverence he deserves, as Joseph and Nicodemus did, even with his body. Lord, help us now as we go into our time of invitation. Speak to hearts, move hearts, save the lost, convict the sinner, challenge the believer. For it's in Jesus' name we pray.